Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 exhorts us to consider or to fix our gaze upon Jesus, our high priest. To look to him, to look at him, to study about him. And that's really what we've been doing here in Exodus. In the last couple of weeks here in our study, we've been looking at the garment tree of the high priest there in the Old Testament. We've been looking at what he wore, what was assigned to him, what God instructed that would be the robes of his service. And we've noted that this is really an illustration for us, a picture for us of Jesus Christ, of his nature, of his character, because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, we saw in our study last time that the high priest was to wear an ephod. And the ephod was a symbol of authority. Only the high priest would wear this. And we talked about how that spoke to us of Jesus as being the authoritative one. Now, we also noted, or we also mentioned, that he wore a girdle there in verse 8, a sash that kind of tied all of that together. And we talked about that sash, that girdle, the idea of girding up your robe as being a symbol of service. And that Jesus, in his authority in our lives, it's marked by a service, that he has a servant's heart. And so we noted that is symbolizing Jesus as being the serving one. And then we noted that the high priest wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 gems, 12 stones, that each one of them represented a tribe amongst the nation of Israel. And those 12 gems were on the breastplate that covered the heart of the high priest, and it there signified that, or it showed that they were on his heart. He went around with those stones that represented the people there upon his heart, and we noted that spoke of Jesus, our high priest, as being the loving one. He's the one who has us constantly, always upon his heart, and we are gems in his eyes. Well, tonight we pick up in verse 30. And here we see that it says, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." So the high priest is wearing here this breastplate that went over the ephod. And it had the 12 stones there upon it. But we also notice in verse 16 that this breastplate, it was made of material that was doubled. There was two aspects of it, two sides to it. And there was an opening in the middle. It was almost like a bag. And what they did was they took these two other stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and they placed them inside the bag. Now, the names Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfections, light and perfections. In the Septuagint, it's referred to as manifestations and truth. Now, these two stones were used to give the people direction. When they needed to discover the mind of the Lord on certain matters, they would come to the priest. And there he's wearing this breastplate. Now notice it's called, and this is the reason why, the breastplate of judgment or the breastplate of direction. Because through this little thing that they did with these two stones, they would receive direction. And what would happen is the people would have a question or they would need direction in a certain area. They would go there to the high priest and the Lord would speak through these stones. Each one of the stones had a different meaning, the Urim and the Thummim. And so what the high priest would do is he would reach there into the bag, he would reach into the sack, and he would pull out one of the stones, and in that would be the answer. It was kind of a way of casting lots in finding direction in which way they should go. Now the Lord, he honored and kind of set this up for them for a time period. We don't know exactly how it worked. We don't know exactly. Some have suggested that one of them, you know, would kind of light up, and that would be the signification that, hey, God was speaking to move in this way. If you look through the various, I think there's seven passages or so where the Urim and the Thummim are talked about, it doesn't really give us a lot of instruction, so to speak, on how this worked, but it was just the way that God moved at that time and through this means to direct his people. Now, we aren't in need of any such devices today, because we have been given the complete Word of God. Now, they didn't have the complete Word of God. They at this time, they didn't even have, you know, any of the Bible, really. But later on in the Old Testament, you know, all they had was the Pentateuch. All they had was the first five books of the Bible. Now, we, though, have been given the complete Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We also have been given the Holy Spirit. And the two work hand in hand, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, directing us, ministering to our hearts through the Word of God to give us guidance and direction on the way that we should go, on how we should live. But the Urim and the Thummim placed there in the breastplate on the heart of the high priest speak to us of Jesus Christ being the directing one. And like Israel, our goal, our desire, our need is to know the mind and the heart of God. We need to know, like they desired to know, that the Urim and the Thummim being there in the breastplate, being there close to the high priest's heart, signifying the direction and the heart of God, that's our need today. That's your need as a husband, fellas. That's your need as a wife, ladies. That's your need as a parent, those of you who are parents, and those of you who are single, is what is God's mind? What is God's heart? What is God's will for my life? And I think the best place that we can discover God's heart for us is when we look there at the one that he gave us as an example to look to. When we look at the words and the life of Jesus, our high priest. We want to know God's heart. We want to know his mind. How do we do that? What's the best way? We look to Jesus. We look to the Lord. We look to the one that God gave us as an example to discover his heart, to discover his mind. And I think the best way to do that is in the Gospels. I think it is a good thing for every Christian to regularly be reading through a Gospel, looking at the life of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 1, God declared, at various times and in various ways, he says, I spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, I've spoken by my Son. He's the voice. He's the example. In the book of Colossians, there in chapter 2, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to know what God's heart is about a certain thing. Oh, you look in the Gospels and you see, how did Jesus handle that situation? I think the Lord wants to speak to us through the life of Christ, through the testimony, the words that he spoke, the life that he lived. But also, as we just seek the Lord through the Word of God and we seek the Spirit to minister to us through the Word of God in those times and in those situations that we desire direction. They wanted direction. They went to the high priest and he would pull out one of these stones. We need direction. What do? We go to the high priest. We go to Jesus, our high priest. We look at him. We look to him to discover his mind and his heart. So the Urim and the Thummim speak of Christ as being the directing one. And then we pick up in verse 31. It says, and you shall make the robe of the ephod of blue. And there shall be an opening for the head in the middle of it. And it shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail. and so that it does not tear. And upon its hem, actually, let's stop there just for a minute. So next we see the robe of the ephod, which was blue in color. We've talked about this before, that blue speaks of heaven. And it went beneath the neck and down below the knees. And the blue here speaks to us of Jesus being the heavenly one. Jesus being that one who came from heaven, but when he was here, he ministered with heaven in mind. This was a key to the life and the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 13, we see an example of this. There in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Jesus knew that he had come from God. Jesus knew that he was going to God. So what did he do? He served. He girded himself and he served his disciples. He was aware of his mission. He was aware of why he was here. Now, somebody was telling me, I didn't see it, but about this movie that was on several weeks ago about the life of Jesus and how one of the things that it depicted was he didn't know his mission. They made it seem like Jesus was confused. He didn't know why he was here and what he was doing. Guys, Jesus knew why he was here. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew why he came. He knew there was a cross down the road for him. He knew. But Jesus was able to minister effectively here. He was able to be that suffering servant. He was able to give himself wholly and completely to the task and the mission because he lived with heaven in view. He lived with heaven in mind. The life and ministry of Jesus centered there upon that eternal perspective, and Jesus encourages his followers to do the same. There in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Lay up for yourselves treasure. Keep your mindset there in heaven. I love what Joseph Stoll writes in his book, Eternity. He says, "When we are consumed with the reality of heaven, Christ is free to consume us here on earth. When we realize that final gain is there and then, we are free to live for him here and now." I love that. When we are consumed with the reality of heaven, when we realize that it's not that far away, when we understand and allow it to penetrate our hearts and impact our lives and mark our very existence, that heaven is where it's at, heaven is what it's about, then and only then are we free to be consumed by the Lord here and now. But so often we can get distracted. And we get focused on, you know, the here and now and gaining this. And we get, you know, into treasures here and stuff that is going to fade and is going to corrupt. And the Lord says, don't do that. Oh, store up treasures in heaven. In the book of Colossians, Paul put it this way, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth." And the word that Paul uses there for the mind, it speaks of the actual content of one's thoughts. It's not just the thinking process, it's not just how you think, although it includes that, but it's the actual content, what you are thinking about. In other words, what Paul is suggesting is that we need to have our minds reprogrammed. And I've shared this analogy before, but it's like, you know, taking my computer there at home. And there in our computer, we have, you know, some different programs. And my son has this program that he does all these neat graphic pictures with and that type of thing. But if I want to go in and I want to do a budget, that graphic program isn't going to do me any good. I don't need a picture. I need a spreadsheet. You know, I need something that's going to give me some X's and O's that I'm going to be able to plug some numbers in and see, you know, how they come up. In order to do that, though, I need a different program. I need a program like Quicken or something like that. So a change is needed to accommodate the desired outcome. That's what Paul's talking about. When he says, set your mind on the things above, he's saying that we need to program our minds toward the things above so that the output of our lives reflects heaven. So that our output of our lives, when we begin to think in that way, when we're thinking on that heavenly plane, the output, what comes out of our life, is going to reflect where our thoughts are, where our mind is. The Lord wants us to be a heavenly-minded people. Now, this is seen in type also in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, jot it down, look it up later. It says, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Now, throughout all the generations, the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. You make these tassels. And the tassels are going to be of the color of blue. Blue, again, representing heaven. And what the Lord is saying throughout all the generations is I want my people, as they're walking along and they look down at their robes and they see that blue trim around the bottom of their robes, it's going to remind them that they are a heavenly people, that this world is not their home. That's how God wants us to live. It'd be good for us when we're wearing our blue jeans to look down and go, yep, it's a reminder, heaven. When you're wearing your blue band around your shirt, to have those things that remind you, hey, this world is not my home. These people around me, this life for them, it isn't what it's all about, but they are going to spend eternity in one of two places. We need to be a people who understand that. We need to be a people who realize that this life is short and believe that. We need to be a people who understand and comprehend and believe that heaven isn't that far away. You know, it's been said that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But I say this, that you will not be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Until you begin to realize and live in a way where you understand that everything you are doing right now, you see it and you view it in light of eternity. That's how the early church lived. They lived with eternity in view. They lived and they believed that Jesus Christ was going to come back tomorrow. But you say, but he didn't. Here we are 2,000 years later. Yeah, that's right. He didn't come back, but they turned their world upside down for Christ. They turned their world on end because they lived that way. And I can guarantee you this, they're not up in heaven now going, man, I wish we wouldn't have lived like that. I wish we would have taken it easy. I wish we, you know, wouldn't have been so radical. I wish we wouldn't have really bought into that, you know, idea that Christ could come back tomorrow. No way. They're up there living and believing, man, it was great that we lived our lives that way, that we were sold out, that we were radical for the Lord. So they were to wear this, the high priest was to wear this robe of blue, speaking of heaven, speaking of Jesus, our high priest, and being the heavenly one who came down from heaven and knew he was going back to heaven. And so he lived his life in a way of a radicalness, an abandonment to God, and a service to the Father. Picking up in verse 33. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem. And the bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, its sound will be heard. When he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now at the bottom of this blue robe were these pomegranates and these bells. And there was a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell, and they were in alternating order. And so when the high priest would go there into the tabernacle, and when he went there into the Holy of Holies, the people knew that he was still alive as they heard the bells. They'd hear these bells clanging. They'd hear these bells ringing. And as long as those bells were jingling, they knew, hey, the high priest is alive. But if they were quiet for a long time, then they started to wonder. And this is where, you know, we've kind of got the idea, and I think it's Josephus that actually talks about this in his, he's a Jewish historian, of how they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest when he would go into the tabernacle and there into the Holy of Holies, because if there was a long pause and period of time where there was no bells, you know, making noise, then they figured that he went in there, you know, and his heart wasn't right. There was sin in his life, or he had an unacceptable, you know, offering, and he was struck dead. So the idea here was that these bells and these pomegranates clanging together were an indication that the high priest was alive. And it speaks to us of Jesus being the living one. Jesus, our high priest, being the living one, that he is alive, that he rose again, that he is still alive. Now, here's the thing. Just like the high priest, when he would go into the tabernacle and they couldn't see him, and this was an indication to them that he was living, Jesus, our high priest, has gone into the true tabernacle. He's gone into the heavenly throne room. He's ascended there on high. But we know that he is alive. And one of the ways that we know that he is alive is that we see him working, and we see his fruit in the lives of our brothers and sisters. The pomegranates speak here of fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we are told that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you can tell that Jesus is alive in a person's life when you look at them and you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, God's love, emulating through their lives. Jesus told his disciples, how are they going to know that you are my disciples? By your love. By the love that you have for the world. By the love that you have for one another. It's not going to be by you wowing people with your Bible knowledge or impressing people with your spiritual gifts. No, but it's going to be seen in you loving Christ, in you loving people, in you loving brothers and sisters. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators think that the bells represent the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the pomegranates represent the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think the latter one is very obvious, but I'm not sure about the first one, the idea of the bells representing the gifts of the Spirit. But it is interesting that the bells and the pomegranates were spaced together there perfectly, evenly, around the robe, signifying, if that is true, that the bells represent the gifts of the Spirit and the pomegranates the fruit of the Spirit, it really signifies the blending there of the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, which we know in looking at his life that there was a perfect blend. It was perfectly, you know, he perfectly displayed the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And that would tie in with what Paul spoke to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about, where Paul said, you know, you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have love, it doesn't amount to anything. It's just a clanging noise. But whether or not it means that or not, I'm not sure if it's really, if that's what it's suggesting. But I do think that the type is very clear here, that the bells and the pomegranates speak of the priest, an indication that he's still alive. And it's a testimony to us. Schofield puts it that way. The bells represent that testimony of Christ alive in his people. How is that seen? Through the fruit of the Spirit there in their lives. Moving on, verse 36. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And it shall be put, and you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, so that, and so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now here we see the next thing that the high priest wore was this turban, also called a mitre. And on the front of this mitre was engraved here this saying, holiness to the Lord. You see, when the high priest was doing his work, there was this constant reminder upon his head that he was to live a holy life. There was this constant reminder that his was a holy calling, that it was his pledge, that holiness was his calling, it was his pledge, and it was there on his forehead, symbolizing that that was always to be on his mind. Holy. I need to be holy. We sing that song. Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. That was the heart of the high priest, that sense of I need to live a holy life. Always there upon his mind. You know, you consider the four living creatures there in the book of Revelation. And they're there before the throne of God. And we read there in Revelation chapter 4, it says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest did not rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, which was and is to come. Now think about this. Here's these superior creatures. These four living creatures, these four beasts there, incredible creatures made by the Lord. They're in the heavenlies, and they look upon God and they proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And every time they look at him, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now, they weren't dumb. They could have flown off, you know, into anywhere in the cosmos to look upon any object there in the cosmos. But they chose to fasten their gaze. They chose to look upon the only one in the cosmos who was perfect and pure and holy. And so day and night they're before him, and they look at him, and it's, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The more that we see Jesus, the more that we see him and understand him, the more that we'll do the same. The more that we are going to be attracted by his holiness. The more that we are going to be drawn to his holiness. The more that we are going to desire, like the high priest, to live a holy life. The turban, the mitre, it speaks of Christ, our high priest, as being the Holy One. Now, the word holy is interesting because it simply means wholeness. It means that which is complete and that which is perfect. But so often, you know, we have the wrong idea about holiness. We think of holiness as being pharisaical. We often equate holiness with being legalistic. We often view it, for some reason, this idea of holiness within the church today has been translated into this negative kind of thing. Oh, that guy's just too holy, people will say. Holy, and they think of it as being pharisaical and legalistic and prudish, but at the core of its meaning, it means to be whole, to be complete. Think about this. Jesus was completely holy. Jesus was radically holy, yet people flocked to him. They loved to be around him. They were drawn to him. Why? They were attracted to the wholeness that marked his life. They were attracted to that. They looked at him and they saw in Jesus that which wasn't pharisaical. It wasn't legalistic. It wasn't like the religious leaders of the day, but it was whole. It was complete. There was a sense in him that this is what life is really about. You know, sin erodes. Sin destroys. Sin takes away, but holiness adds. It adds life. And if you really want to be happy, the key is to be holy. How? Listen. Avoid the things that are going to taint your life. Just avoid them. Avoid those things that are just going to cause a stain to come there upon your life. And you know what you'll discover? If you avoid those type of things, you're not even going to miss them. You won't miss them. As you begin to avoid those things, you're going to find, you know what, I don't even miss this at all. But here's what we do so often. We wrestle with, you know, I don't know if I should, you know, do that, or I don't know if I should watch that show, or if I don't know if I should go to that place and do that thing. And, you know, so-and-so says it's okay, and someone else said that it was fine, and they, you know, went there. And I know I have liberty in Christ, but I'm feeling this apprehension in my heart. I encourage you, listen to that apprehension. Listen to that voice, as we were talking about on Sunday, of the conscience. Listen to that voice of apprehension, and you won't be disappointed. You know, I can tell you 9 times out of 10 where I didn't listen to that voice, that I didn't take heed to the apprehension, and I went ahead and said, well, so-and-so said it was okay, I'm going to go and check it out. I've always regretted it. And you go away and it leaves a stain there upon your heart. It plants an image there in your mind. You hear something, you see something, you take part in something. I just go, why did I do that? Why did I take part in that? That was so stupid. Just avoid those things that can taint your life. You won't miss them. My daughter Amy, she's 9, and we live next door to a gal and her daughter, and her daughter's 9, like Amy. And her daughter's not a Christian, and she's all into, you know, Britney Spears and you know, the other Mouseketeer gals. I don't know who, Christina Aguilar and these other, you know, gals. And like so many, you know, they've kind of bought into the idea that, oh, you know, hey, these are, you know, these guys are okay, and you know, it's just real innocent kind of, you know, stuff. And but my daughter Amy, you know, she doesn't want to be, she's not into that. But she goes over to a friend's house and it's like, hey, you want to listen to this? And she's like, you know, no, you know, I really don't want to do that. And the first time she says, you know, well, I'm not really allowed to listen to that kind of stuff. She says, but you know what, I've got some really good Christian, you know, CDs over at the house. Why don't we go get one? So they went over, got a Jackie Velasquez CD, went over to her friend's house, and her friend, you know, enjoyed it. But I talked to Amy, and I said, you know what, honey? I said, don't tell your friend here that you know, you can't listen to that kind of stuff. Tell her the truth. Tell her you don't want to. Tell her you don't want to listen to that stuff. And, you know, and I'll just say this here, and I'll probably make some of you mad perhaps, but you know, I was a youth pastor, so I keep up on this kind of stuff. And I've looked, and you know, it's not innocent. Brittany and Christina and these other, it's not innocent stuff that they're singing about. And if you're believing that line, you're being duped. When she's singing about "Hit Me Again, Baby," she's not, you know, singing about something innocent there. She may not, you know, be implying, you know, sex, but she's implying definitely physical type of contact. Not, and I'm not talking about, you know, a punch either, you know. That stuff, it's a way to get into the minds, the hearts of our kids, to present images to them, and to get them, you know, going from Britney to, I don't know, who's the latest, you know, what's, I can't remember the name, but they're disgusting, okay? You know, somebody 182, I think, is their thing, Blink, and these other guys. One of these guys I was reading the other day on the internet about one of these, I can't remember the name of this group, but the guy says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But he says, I just have a foul mouth. God made me that way. That was this thing, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, I pray, and, you know, I just have a foul mouth. I just, you know, I like to make people laugh, and God made me that way. Well, I'm sorry, pal. James says if you can't control your tongue, your religion is worthless. James says that a good stream doesn't bring forth bitter water, nor does good fruit bring forth, you know, a good fruit tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit or something along those lines. Don't get duped. Don't get duped. I completely forgot where I'm at. Oh, yeah. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Pursue those things that are going to bring wholeness to your heart. Holiness means that I want my life to be as whole as it possibly can be. Make that your goal and you won't be disappointed. I guarantee you, if you, as some of those things that are just kind of those gray area things that you just feel like, you know, well, so-and-so said this was okay, and, you know, I think I'm going to check it out. Don't do it. Just, you get that check in your heart and just go, I'm just going to listen to that, and I'm going to just avoid this. I guarantee you, you're not going to be in heaven going, man, I wish I would have went to that concert. I wish I would have saw that miniseries. I wish I would have went to that movie. No, you won't at all. You'll be in a place of just, oh, Lord, I'm so glad I chose holiness. You know, in this heavy entertainment culture that we live in, many Christians have separated their lives in this way. They look at their life in this way. I go to church for spiritual growth and development. I know I need to do that. It's good for me. It's good for my family. So, you know, it's something that's important. But to have fun, we ride motorcycles. To have fun, we go here and we do such and such. And they've separated, a lot of Christians have, the spiritual life from the entertainment activity life. I hope that you have fun in fellowship. I hope that you enjoy being in the house of the Lord. I hope that you enjoy being around God's people. I had a grand time on Sunday down at the beach at our baptism. And then afterwards, just, you know, hanging out, fellowshipping with brothers and sisters there on the beach, and then, you know, having our Bible study. It was a sweet time. My daughter was disappointed that we didn't have a bonfire and sing worship songs around there, and that would have been really great too. We're going to do that next time, but it was great. It was just a neat time. On Friday night, we had some friends over, had a potluck, and just fellowship, just shared, just talked about life and about the Lord, and it was great. Then we ended the night with just some worship. It was a sweet time. It was a rich time. You know, it wasn't like, okay, now we got to do the spiritual thing. No, it was like, man, this is great. This is awesome. And I think we have to caution ourselves about separating, and it's like, okay, here's the spiritual stuff, here's the fun stuff, here's the entertainment stuff, here's the work stuff. But instead, having a life that just revolves around the Lord and where He's the center of everything. So if you're going off fishing with a group of guys, that Christ is the center and you're talking about the Lord, and it's rich. But you don't feel like, oh man, now, you know, gosh, I just got this, I got to get out and do something fun. Oh, I don't think there's anything funner than being together with God's people and having your heart stirred and you know, iron sharpening iron as you're building each other up in the Lord. And I think the world around us needs to see that type of koinonia from us as they look at us and go, you know what, there's something real and something genuine and there's something, you know, happening with those people. They get together and it just is sweet. A month or so ago, our college group was down at the beach, and they're just sitting there around a fire singing worship songs to the Lord. And, you know, everybody else on the beach is partying and doing that thing. And some guys walk by and they see these college kids, you know, singing to the Lord, and their heart gets touched. And it's like, man, we're missing something. They come over, they join in, and they get saved. It's what the world needs. They need to see that. So we see here this turban, speaking of holiness. We move on in verse 40 to consider Aaron and his, Aaron's sons and what they were to wear. And we're going to go through this pretty quickly here. It says, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. And it shall be a statue forever to him and his descendants after him." Aaron's was the high priest, and Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eliab, and Ithamar. And they were also called into the priestly ministry. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were serving there alongside of him, and they wore garments as well. They had special garments that they were to wear. Now, they weren't the same as Aaron's. They didn't have a mitre with the golden plate that said holiness to the Lord across it. They didn't wear an ephod. They didn't wear a breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim and the 12 stones upon it. That was set aside solely for the high priest. But they had four distinct articles of clothing that they did wear. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. Aaron was the high priest. These were his sons who were called into ministry with him. They were linked to the ministry because of their relationship to Aaron. Jesus is our high priest. We have been called into the priestly ministry. We are in the ministry. We are called, Peter says in his epistle, a royal and holy priesthood. Why? Because of our linkage to Jesus Christ, our high priest. So we see here that they were given four distinct garments. We want to note these real quick. First of all, they were to wear coats of linen. Linen speaks of righteousness and salvation. It speaks of our righteousness and our salvation in Christ. In Psalm 132, verse 9, the Lord says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." And in verse 16, "I will also clothe the priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." God says, "I'm going to clothe the priest with righteousness and salvation." The Lord has clothed us who are in Christ with salvation and righteousness. God has placed upon us that robe of righteousness. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord my soul, and my soul shall be joyful." "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Now, here's the thing we need to see. When we come to minister before the Lord, when we come to be used by the Lord, we don't come in a righteousness that is our own. But we come in a righteousness that has been imputed to us in Christ. It's been transferred. Christ's righteousness has been transferred to our account. We have been robed in that garment of righteousness, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees us in his Son as being righteous and holy. And that's what equips us, that is what makes us in that place of being available to be used by the Lord. It's not what we do, but it's what Christ has done for us. And we've been clothed in that garment of righteousness. Secondly, they wore a girdle. In the priest's case, again, this was a sash that they tied in front of them to gird up their robes to make them free to work and free to move. And the girdle speaks of freedom for service, of our service and our usefulness in Christ. Now in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus and the work that he did for us upon Calvary has made us free to serve the Lord. Prior to what Jesus did for us, we couldn't serve God. We couldn't be used by the Lord. We couldn't make an impact, but now, because Christ has set us free, we are free to be his servants. We've been free from the bondage of sin, and we have been given now a confidence to approach the Lord. We have access by the blood of Christ, that robe of righteousness that covers us, to enter into the throne room of God in worship, in praise, and to make ourselves useful and available to the Lord for service and for usefulness. Now, if you were to do a word study on this word gird, it's interesting because it's linked to three things. It's linked to our work, service, our service for the Lord, girding up the robe so you're free to work. It's also linked to our walk, not being tripped up, not being tangled up. So that word gird is you gird up so you're free to move, you're free to walk, but it's also linked to our warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Having your waist girded about with truth, Paul says. Work, walk, and warfare. You see, the Lord wants us to be free to work for him, to serve him. The Lord wants us to understand the freedom that we have in Christ, to walk with him. And the Lord wants us to tap into that freedom that we have in Christ to stand strong in the midst of the battle as we apply that belt of truth. Our loins girt about with truth. What truth? That Jesus Christ has set us free. That he has saved us. That he has worked in us. So the Lord encourages us to gird up ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we've studied this. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That word, gird up the loins of the mind, means no loose thoughts. It means pull your thoughts together and gather your thoughts together unto the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting to me. We have been set free by Christ and his work on the cross. When we embrace that, when we look at Christ and we look to him as being our salvation and we repent of our sins, we're set free. We're cleansed. The guilt is removed. We've been robed in his righteousness. So we are free to seek the Lord, to follow after him, to be used by him. Yet we are exhorted in Scripture to take an active part in keeping ourselves free from entanglement. We're exhorted there. Gird up the loins of your mind. We're exhorted, although Christ has made us free, we're exhorted to take an active part in keeping ourselves free from entanglement in order to stay free and to stay effective. Gird up the loins of your mind. Lay aside the weights in the sin that so easily entangles you. And we could quote many, many other passages where this idea of girding up the loins of our mind in taking an active part in keeping ourselves free. You see, it doesn't just happen. You just don't get saved and then all of a sudden it's like, you know, okay, now everything's going to be all right. And I'm going to think the right thoughts and God's just going to work in my life in that type of way. No, there's an active part that we play in that process. And if we are to be useful, we can't afford to let our thoughts wander into places where they shouldn't be. If we are to be useful, we can't allow our thoughts to trip or our thoughts to trip us up because we've allowed our mind to go in an area, in a place where it shouldn't be. So they were to gird, to wear this girdle that speaks of their usefulness. Peter told us to gird up the loins of our mind. And then thirdly, they were to wear this turban upon their head. Now, it wasn't a mitre like the high priest wore, but it was actually these little hats. And there in verse 40, notice it again, it says, "And you shall make hats for them for glory and for beauty." In Psalm 90, verse 16, it says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." These hats were a sign of submission. Even today, the Orthodox Jewish male will wear that little hat upon his head as when he's reading Scripture, when he's praying, and it's as a sign of his submission to the Lord. Now, the psalmist says, and there in Exodus, it says, for glory, this is for glory and for beauty. Listen, it's a beautiful thing to the Lord when his people are submitted to him. When they're submitted to him. When they come with that heart that is just saying, God, I want to be in submission to you. I want your will and your way. I want you to lead and direct my life. Now, Paul says there in the New Testament that Christ has freed us, and so we can pray now with heads that are uncovered. That doesn't mean we come before the Lord with this cockiness, though, that like, hey, you know, I don't need to wear, you know, some hat like this guy. But we come with a submissive heart. Submission in prayer is not giving God orders, but prayer is really reporting for duty. It's submitting to his will. Well, some people say, well, hey, if I'm just submitting to God's will, then why should I pray at all? Jesus said, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask amiss. So when I come in prayer before the Lord and I'm submitting myself to him, I'm really bringing my heart before him in a way of saying, God, I want your will. Jesus modeled this for us there in the garden when he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's what I want. That's what I desire. The fourth thing that they were to wear, we read there in verse 42, they were to wear these linen trousers. Now, these were kind of like boxer shorts that covered up a man's nakedness. They were worn underneath the robe, and they were made of linen, which again speaks of righteousness. But listen, this speaks to us of a hidden righteousness. When these guys were serving, they were to wear underneath their robe these linen trousers. It wasn't outwardly visible, but the Lord would know if it was there. They speak to us of that righteousness that is necessary if we are going to be effective in service. That even in those hidden areas of our life, that there's no secret sins. In those hidden areas of our life where no one sees, that there's not, you know, some room there where we've got things going on that shouldn't be happening. You know, so often we are concerned about our reputation. But God is concerned about our character. Reputation is what other people think that I am. But character is what I really am. Character is what God sees. Character is what the Lord sees that no one else sees. Now, outwardly, a person can have a great reputation. Others can look at him and think, man, that guy, he's really a neat guy. He really has it together. But it can be a lie. It can be a facade because of secret sins going on in his life. You see, character is seen by what you do when no one else is around. Character is seen when it's late at night and everybody else is in bed and what are you watching on the television? Character is seen by some of you guys who maybe travel in your business. And you go on a trip and you go there to your hotel room and there is the cable box. And what do? Charlie, our college pastor, he used to work in a business and where he had to travel. And on one of his trips, he goes to this, you know, hotel and he comes up to the desk and he asks the gal there, he says, do you have TVs in your room? And they said, yes. And he says, do you have free movies in the room? And she said, yes. And then he says, do you have porno movies in the room? And she said, yes. And she's thinking, Kai, this guy's a pervert, you know. And And then he says, can you have all of those things locked? And she said, well, just a second. She went back and she talked to the manager of that hotel and came out, and they upgraded him to the presidential suite in that hotel. That's character. That's character. Making decisions that no one else is going to see. No one would have known if he would have said, you know what, hey, I'm going to, you know, tap into, you know, the Playboy channel tonight. Nobody would have known, but God would have known. He would have known. Character is what God sees. It's what you are in secret. Reputation is what I want others, or what I do when others are watching. I'm trying to make an impression. I'm trying to cultivate an opinion. But character is what I do when the only one who sees is the Lord. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 32, we're told that your sin will find you out. And it's a sad thing to see, and I've seen it too often. People living in a secret life. People living with a secret sin. People living in with these things that, hey, no one's going to find out. No one's going to see. No one's going to know. It's not true. Your sin will always find you out. It will always be discovered. In Luke chapter 12, I was reading this morning in my devotions. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he identifies, he says, which is hypocrisy. Putting on an act, pretending to be something that you're not. And then he said this, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. It always comes out. God sees. And he'll reveal it. And know this, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, and right now you're living with some secret sin, God loves you enough that he's going to expose you. He'll expose it. As part of his chastening process in your life, because he doesn't want to see you go down to destruction, he will expose that sin. At one time, at one point or another, to chastise you in hopes that your heart hasn't become so hard that you don't come back to him. I've seen too many families and lives ripped off because of people living with secret sins. The last thing that we need to see here before we go, in verse 43, it's interesting. If the priest didn't wear these garments, they would die. If they didn't wear these garments when they were ministering, they would die. They wouldn't survive the ministry, in other words. How many men and women have been eliminated from the ministry because of living with secret sins? I've seen too many. Too many who, had great reputation. People thought so highly of them. I know one pastor who every single day, when the Seattle Mariners were on the road, he would call and pray with Randy Johnson, who's now with the Arizona Diamondbacks. Randy looked up to this guy. He was his spiritual mentor. He respected him. He held him in high regard. And the whole time, the guy was having an affair with the secretary. And it was exposed. It came out. It always does. But I wonder what that did to Randy Johnson. I wonder what that did to his walk, to his relationship with the Lord. How many families have been destroyed because of people being so concerned about the outward image, the outward reputation, but hiding secret sins? I can tell you this. I could bring hundreds of people up here on the platform and one by one have them testify and give testimony that it wasn't worth it. That what was lost and what was destroyed, what was eliminated, wasn't worth the week or month or moment of sin, of compromise, of carnality that they were caught up in. Sin erodes. Sin destroys. Satan seeks to defile. Holiness adds life. I can assure you of a way to never be in that place where you are prey to that type of thing. Start now in avoiding just even the little things that taint. The little things that can just cause a little stain or give the devil a little foothold in your life, in your marriage, in your walk, in your family. Seek the Lord. Father, Lord, we count it just an incredible privilege to be linked to you, Jesus, our High Priest. Lord, we thank you that you have clothed us, that you have equipped us. And Lord, we know that you've given us that responsibility to keep ourselves freed up to serve you, freed up to seek you. So Lord, help us to gird up the loins of our mind so that we don't have any loose thoughts running around in our heads. Help us, Lord, to avoid those things that can so easily taint us. And help us, Lord, to walk in the freedom that you've provided for us in your Son. Lord, you've made us holy positionally. Lord, help us to live it practically. We need you. Lord, we understand and we know that having heaven on our hearts, having heaven on our minds is a first step and a big part of living holy and not getting tripped up. Lord, make us a people who have heaven embedded within our hearts and eternity etched there within our minds. And Lord, help us. Let us be those, Lord, who are so radical for you that we turn our sphere of influence upside down. The neighborhood in which we live, the place where we work, turned upside down for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.